All right, everybody, good morning. Good to see you all. How we doing? Anybody teach so far? Last week, anybody? You did? How'd it go?
When I was actually just talking more than before I drew the picture, they were kind of like, but then as soon as I did the model, they were like, maybe do the picture first and then talk.
If you were to draw King Sin, like really mean, it'd make you not want to live there. So maybe just be a little meaner than this. You can take it and run with it. Build on it. Nobody else though. All right. That means everybody else has one more week. Oh, you did.
Yeah. I got kind of some feedback. I used the word sin too much and never really explained it that well, or like made it specific. So that was just some of his feedback. Because once I hit the model, it really made sense. It really brought it to life. But walking through the passage, it was like I never really brought it home to him as far as like specific sins or like, hey, I can relate to that. This is where it's mastering me or has ruled me or reigned in me. So. It was good feedback. It was helpful.
Yeah, that's good. There's something about not just sitting and studying like this, but being able to teach. Until you step out there and start learning to teach, and you go, I'm not a gifted teacher. I'm not like, you know, Brett Bauer. I'm not like whatever. Get rid of all that stuff, all right? All of us are proclaimers of the gospel. And in doing so, we all need to get better at learning to articulate what it is we hold to believe. This past week, for example, I meet with a 19-year-old dude that, you know, has life's been turned around by Christ, wants to get baptized, and so we sit down and, you know, I do a little baptism interview with him, and first thing I'm going to ask somebody who wants to get baptized is, hey, man, can you articulate the gospel for me? What is the gospel, and what does it mean to you? What are its implications to you? And just sat and stared at me and went, man, I don't know that I've ever been asked that. And literally just sat there frozen. And so I'm thinking, oh, brother's not a believer here, man. We got some issues, this guy. Let's start diving in. And I take the next hour and kind of walk through the gospel with him. And certainly it turns out that's exactly what he believes. It's exactly what he's done, but had no ability to articulate it. And, you know, and part of that, I get that. But until we learn to not only know what it is we believe, but then learn to articulate them, just parrot. Don't just parrot what I say or somebody else says, but learn for yourself how to articulate what it is you've come to believe, what it is you've come to know. So that way, in your own words, man, you can put it out there and you can help walk others through. But most of us just sit and we choose not to, and we'll never do anything with it. You know, and we'll live in fear and we'll live in ignorance or whatever it may be. Just do something about it. Watch the Holy Spirit empower you. And then even what you don't know how to say, God still has a way to allow that to sink in the hearts of other people. You know, can't tell you how many times I walk off a stage on a Sunday and I'm like, Lord, yeah, that one's completely on you. Yeah, because I did not come out the way that I wanted it to. I don't even know if anybody in this room understood what we just said. And sure enough, the Lord will use it somehow and weave it in people's hearts. And so, thank God. Thankful for God's grace in that. But you got till next week. So find somebody. Find, you know, some. Have you already tried? Take a group of people. Doesn't matter. Whatever it is. Maybe it's little kids. You know, maybe it's your volunteer in Kidsco. And take some little 4-year-olds and learn to contextualize it in their language. You know, it's all good, whatever it is. Now, I don't know if your little 4-year-old who can sign his autograph on a sheet of paper, and so that'll be interesting. But next week, you're going to turn that in. Somebody, would you pray for us this week? I'm not going to call Antonio, picked on him too much lately. Mark, I'm going to call on you, bro. Awesome. Pray for us.
Dear God, I just thank you so much for this day. Thank you for everyone being here, Lord, and for us being awake and alive, God. And we just pray that as we just dive into Romans, God, that we would just soak it in today, God, and just learn about the true gospel, learn about you and how you can save us, God, and give us a good rest of the day, Lord, and help us to all just unite as one, Lord. Give Shay good wisdom right now, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Amen. So, you see where we've been so far, by the way. Back up and overview of Romans. You see how these are like little Legos stacking on each other, right? 1 through 3, A, you're condemned. You're condemned as a Gentile. You're condemned as a Jew. There's no excuse. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. None of us have any deeds of our own that can earn the righteousness of God. We're bankrupt. We're hopeless. Enter in 3b through 5. Man, Jesus Christ is the answer to that. This is God's provision. This is God's free gift to you that is received by faith alone. And here's what Christ did on the cross to cover your sin, to remove God's wrath, and to impute his righteousness. And the result of that, chapter 5, is security. The result of justification is security. That if Christ has earned it for you, it can't be lost. And everything that is true of Christ is true of you. And then before he can even get to the thrust of that security argument, which he'll finish in 8, he gets interrupted, right? Because the question that comes from security is, well, I guess I can just sin all I want. And then Paul opens up in chapter 6 and goes, if that's what you think the gospel is, it is just freeing you from hell, so now you can just go live however you want. You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand. You're understanding the penalty that's removed in the gospel, but you don't understand the power that has been removed in the gospel. And the fact is, if you have been buried with Christ, you have also been raised with Christ. His death took away your sin. His resurrection is what gives you new life. And you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so we talked about what that looks like. The idea that you have been living in one country under the reign of King Sin, who rules over you as your king. That makes you a slave. You're a slave to sin. You have to obey King Sin. The result of obeying King Sin is death. And so, therefore, you are, and he uses the phrase, under sin, in sin. You are a resident. You are a citizen of this country. And you could do no other. But then a new king comes along, and he frees you in the cross, right? Chapter 3, verse 21 and following, this is what Christ did. But in doing so, he now adopts you. And he uses, remember, botanical terms. He's grafted you into a new branch now. You are no longer a resident in sin country. You have been adopted into Graceland. You have a new king now. And he is a new reign that's over your life. And the idea that we saw hinted at in the new covenant, that there would be a day when no longer, when obedience would be an external have to, but somehow would become an internal get to. How does that happen? All of a sudden, does our heart now move from completely enslaved to sin and have to obey the lust of my flesh, and all of a sudden my heart's been regenerated, and I want to serve, I want to obey, I don't have to anymore, I want to, I'm compelled to. How does that happen, right? And that's what's happened through the cross to bring you into grace, and you're a new citizen now. And so, will this old king, does he still exist? Did sin country just go away? No, it's still there. You just don't live there anymore. Can he call you? Yes. Can you go visit every now and then? Yeah, but you're not a citizen anymore. You don't have to obey. You've been given a new power within you. That's the whole idea. And so now he finishes the last section that we just got in just saying three things you need to do. You need to know, consider, and present. You need to know that your old self's dead. You've been crucified with Christ. And you need to consider yourself now alive. You need to think differently about who you are. Why? Because positionally you are different. And so quit acting like you're still in sin country. You're not anymore. And now take your members and through the power of the Holy Spirit, present yourself to him. The next question that will come is, well, gosh, if I don't live there anymore, I guess I can never sin again. Praise God, I am sinless now. No, that's not it either. Even though the penalty's been removed and the power's been removed, the presence is still there. And that's where we're going to go in chapter 7. Before we get there, though, we're going to finish 6. And you notice in verse 15, you notice in verse 15, he's going to re-ask the question that he asked in 6:1. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? but under grace, meganoita, may never be. So it goes back to kind of the original question. So let me get this straight now. Can we just sin all we want because we've been freed? Not at all. You don't understand. And what he's going to do, he's going to, verse 15 and following, he's going to teach the same thing he just taught in 1 through 14. But he's going to use something different now. Instead of talking about under sin, he's going to use a term that would be very familiar to Jews, and that is under law. It's the same idea. He's going to talk about how you're not a slave to law anymore. However, you still are a slave. You're just a slave to grace. And you're a slave out of a heart change, heart transformed obedience, not under external have-tos. And that's where he's going to go here. In verse 14, he left off by telling us we are not under law anymore. We're not like a slave that does all he has to do, but none that he can do. That's how Israel was, by the way. They would tithe mint, dill, and cumin. They would do everything to the letter of the law, but yet they would neglect the love of God and righteousness. They would do all these little, they would cross their T's and dot their I's, but yet they missed somehow this heartfelt love for God. Why? Because they were like slaves in bondage to the law. But when you're under grace, the love of God is now your motivating factor, not external law. You're like a son, not a slave. You're a daughter, not a slave. There's a difference there. And so the question in verse 15 is, again, does this now familial relationship you have with God as a son and daughter, does this relationship produce sin? Right? Free grace movement would argue it does. It's like this. When you go on to your parents now, now that you're an adult, right? Do you still have to be in by 10 o'clock when you go on to your parents, huh? Is law still real? Some of you are like, yeah, get me out. I'm like 40 years old. I still have to be in bed. No, you've been removed from law. You're now under grace. There's a different operating system. You know? How many of you, when you were, under 21, just had to have that alcohol, man? I had to find somebody with a fake ID. I had to go find somebody who would buy it for me. I just had to have it, right? And then all of a sudden you turn 21, it's like, who cares, right? You're not under law anymore. You're under grace. There is something that happens when law is removed, something that should happen. It doesn't allow you to go crazy, right? And certainly we see it. Certainly when, the electricity goes out in a city, and now all of a sudden there's no law that can see me. Yeah, certainly there's people who go and loot and do all kinds of crazy things. But as a believer, it's not the nature of who we are now. We've been given a new nature. All that happens in a city when the lights go out, you still have the same nature. Now you just got the freedom. The difference of the gospel is you've been given a new nature. You've been given what's called a regenerate heart. You don't have the same heart anymore. And the argument that Paul's tried to make here, we'll continue to make, is it's now impossible for you to go live habitually like you once did. He's going to make the argument a little bit that not only is it impossible, it's actually illogical. It's just plain stupid. But here, things have changed. So in verse 16, Paul's going to give an argument to this fact, to this question, and his argument is based on a fact. Look at this. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which results in death, or obedience, which results in righteousness. he's going to talk about the idea of slaves again. Notice, incidentally, what he calls salvation here in this verse. You're a slave. So you're still a slave. You're like, wait a minute, I thought I'm not a slave anymore. No, you're still a slave. It's a different kind of slavery now. Slavery ultimately is a compulsion under obedience. The question is, well, what is driving your compulsion? And one is not going to lead to obedience, one actually will. When you're saved, you now present yourself as a slave to God, not sin. That's his understanding of the gospel here. You're under constraint still, but just a different kind. You're under constraint in this program, right? There's part of this when we say, you better show up or we're going to fine you. You better not miss so many times, we're going to kick you out. And there's this external, I better do it because I have to. Hopefully there's this part of you that may have left, I don't know, 4 months ago, where you want to be here, where you want to get up in the morning, where you want to discipline yourself because of what it is you understand that you're, that's valued in this thing for you. So it's different. Anyways, the question here, does coming to Christ in faith, does it bring about an impulse? Paul feels it does. There's a new impulse that's been given to you in your new nature. You ever notice how testimonies go a lot when you ask somebody who's not a believer, you know, tell me about your testimony, and now ask them on the other side of it, and people will share the testimonies and go, man, before I was a Christian, hated going to church, hated reading my Bible, you know, hated having to obey all these rules, you know, people. But now on the other side of it, their testimony changes. Now all of a sudden, man, it's like, it's life-giving to me, you know? I actually enjoy diving into this thing. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean nothing's simple, but I actually enjoy it. I actually want to. I actually want to be with the saints. I want to gather together on the weekends. I want to rejoice in the salvation I've been given. I mean, it just changes. Either way, though, on both sides, there is constraint. But the motivating factor is now different. So, by the way, it's why people who hold a reincarnation, it's why it's just the idiot's doctrine. Like, why would you ever want to be reincarnated? It's like digging out of one prison cell and then just digging up into another one. Your nature's not changed. Why? That's hell. That's hell, right? Is to die and come back again into this nature. Oh, gosh. Somebody free me from this, right? I don't want to dig from one cell into another. I want to get out of this cell forever. And that's the nature and the power of the gospel. To conquer the power of sin, you need to be born of something completely different. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What does that mean? Do I just go back into my mom's womb? No, that's hell. You need to be born of a different nature. You need to be unlocked, and that's what Jesus does. So Paul says in response to verse 14, you can sin, but not like you used to. It's going to be different. You're compelled as a slave who has a new master now. Things are going to be different. You cannot be saved and remain in the same state that you once were. This is Paul's theology here, which is God's theology. There is no such thing as a conversionless conversion. You're different. Verse 17, Paul moves from a fact to an example of the Romans and their own testimony. He says in 17, but thanks be to God that though you, Romans, were slaves of sin, you now became obedient. Obedient where? From the heart. To what? To that, notice your phrase here, that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, that's what salvation is according to Paul. Before you're a Christian, what is he says you are? You're a slave under the constraint of sin. Back in the day, nobody had to tell you to go sin. You just did it, right? You wanted to. You enjoyed it. But what has salvation produced in you now? Heartfelt obedience. Paul says in verse 17, heartfelt obedience to the gospel. Notice what the gospel is in this verse. He says it's that form of teaching. Form is the word morphe. Teaching is the word didaktos. He calls this teaching of salvation by faith that form, literally what it means is that form of doctrine. That's what it is you've come to believe in. I want you to see how this phrase is used in other places in the Bible. Look at 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Somebody read that. 2 Timothy 1:13.
Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus.
Ooh, think about that. What was the phrase you had there that was similar to this form of doctrine? Standard of sound words, right? This is a favorite Pauline expression. It's a term for revealed truth. It's literally a pattern of teaching. That's what he calls the apostolic truth that he's been teaching. It's a structure of doctrine. It's something that's understood, that's been revealed, that you need to understand and know. Why is this important? Because what Paul is doing is he is including the ideas that he's introduced. Justification by faith, new birth, freedom from the power of sin. All of this is part of a revealed doctrine, all right, that we didn't come up with. God reveals to us. And it's part and parcel with the gospel. Having a changed life is an essential aspect of the gospel. Now he says in that phrase, to which you were committed. That phrase is in the passive voice. Active is when the subject did it, when you did it, right? Passive is when that subject was acted upon by something, right? You didn't do this yourself. Somebody acted upon you, right, to produce this. A literal rendering of that phrase is you've been delivered over unto. You've been given to this new life. This is Paul's view of conversion, that in a passive sense, you are conquered by somebody. So in context, what he's saying is you were once slaves to sin. In Romans, he'd say you're once slaves to sin, but you were delivered over to something. In your faith, you became obedient to the heart. And what you became obedient to was the apostolic truth, this form of teaching, this standard of sound words. Flip over to Colossians 1. I want you to see it again in another phrase. I'm going to beat this horse so bad. Colossians 1. Somebody read Colossians 1, verse 12 and 13.
Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Oh man, that's sweet. See your phrases there? He has qualified us. Is that active or passive? Did you do it or did somebody else do it? It's passive. Somebody else did it. He delivered us. Is your other phrase there? Or my translation says he rescued us. Is that active or is that passive?
Colossians
1, 12 through 13. He rescued us. Is that active or passive? Passive. Somebody else did it. Somebody else acted upon us. Somebody else made you acceptable to God. Somebody else brought you into a sonship. What did you do? What was your role? You sin. You sin. There you go. He qualified you by delivering you and transferring you to a different kingdom. He transfers us not to a state of total freedom, not yet. We're still in this body of sin, but to a new kingdom with a new master. That's Paul's understanding of the apostolic doctrine. Flip back to Romans. If you want some extra verses you can jot down, think about this. Acts 26, 18 says this. It says, you and I have been transferred from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. That's this right here, by the way. Acts 26, 18 is just that picture. You've been transferred from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. You have a new rule in your life. John 15, Jesus is going to say, we've been engrafted into a new vine. Any branch that's sown into the new vine of Christ will bear fruit. Those that aren't sown into the vine will not bear that fruit. So there is a fruit that's done here. So is this horse beaten here? Need we go further? You didn't do this. But what he's arguing here is you've been given a new life. It is going to look different. You cannot claim with your mouth, I put my faith in Jesus. He's my Savior. And look exactly like you did prior to that for the rest of your life, like nothing happened. Paul's going to go, that's not even the gospel. So again, he's arguing in that camp of, I can just go sin all I want. That's not the gospel, man. The gospel is a chrysalis. It's not just something you believe. It's something that acted upon you, plucked you out of one kingdom, put you in another, took a dead heart that could not breathe, and literally gave you a new heart, regenerated it. You're not the same person anymore, man. You're still in the same entrapment of the body of sin, but you're not the same person. You shouldn't look the same. Over time, something will change in you. That's the nature of the gospel. Apparently, according to all these texts we just read, both Paul, God, Christ, all feel the same, that we cannot go on living the same way we once did because something's happened. Yeah.
That verse, the John? What
John 15. It's the whole passage is the idea of the vine and the branches. And just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless you abide in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You are sown into a different branch, into a different vine. So here, Paul's looking at these Romans. He's looking at their testimony. He's going, look, your own testimony. Look at your own lives. Is that true of us? Is that your testimony? It better be. If you look no different than you once did, and I'm talking, again, obviously we can still sin. We'll deal with that in 7. But if your life looks no different than it did before your proclamation of Jesus, so we better investigate something here. Because you've been given a new heart. You've been given the Holy Spirit. And so your life should be, according to this gospel, transformed. Now, verse 18. What does Paul feel is the later effect or the latter effect of the gospel? And having been freed from sin, you have now become slaves of righteousness. Salvation, according to Paul, is a change of the guard. You've been set free from that former dominion. So question, is this process of sanctification, the changing of the guard, is it free from sin completely? No. Otherwise, you wouldn't have the need for verse 19. So you better hold on to this verse, because if you have the holy rollers coming after you going, see, Romans 6 says you don't sin anymore. Well then, if that's true, then we wouldn't have the need for verse 19. He says in verse 19, we're going to go to a command here. And it'll be the same command that you saw over and over in verse 13. Protithemē, to present. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. If you didn't need to sin, if you didn't sin anymore because of this new nature you've been given, why would there be a command to present your members as an offering? It should just already happen. There's still going to be a yielding process to this new master. It is possible to not yield to this new master and still sin. He's going to argue, he's already arguing, it's impossible to be characterized that in a habitual state with no change at all. But it is still possible to sin. He says there in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms. What that means, just so you know, it's Paul taking his theology and putting the cookies on a lower shelf. It's Paul packaging his theology in illustrations. It's the same thing Jesus did with parables. Verse 5, what was the illustration he used? Like that of a tree, grafting, right? Verse 16, what's the illustration he used? Slavery, right? He's arguing these heavy theological terms, and he's trying to put them in illustrations that you can understand. In an agrarian society, they would understand what grafting looks like, right? In a Roman society, they would understand what slavery looks like. That's why Paul's using these illustrations. He's saying, listen, I'm trying to speak in human terms because I'm trying to put it in a way you'll understand. But now he says here, just as in verse 13, just as you used to offer your faculties up for your old master for impurity, now offer them up for your new master in righteousness. Take your body parts and make them submissive to God's will. Well, I can't do that. Yeah, you can't. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been given a regenerate heart. You have no idea the amount of power that's in you now. Not of your own strength that's been given you by the Lord. Your job is to yield to it. In light of the new life that you have now, in light of the new family that you've been adopted into, the Christian is constantly asking, does this that I am doing, is it representative, is it reflective of the holy Heavenly Father that I serve? who's adopted me and put me. It's the kid who's been adopted off the streets, is now in a new family. Am I acting now in a way that's reflective of the new family that I've been given, the new life that I've been given? Or am I reflecting the old life that I came from? So there's a tension, though, in sanctification. We're going to get into this more in chapter 7, but you need to understand this. There's a tension. Chapter 6 is going to argue that you have this overriding power within you, that you don't have to sin like you used to. Chapter 7 is going to say you have this flesh, though, that makes it difficult, and there's a struggle. What's not being argued in 6 and 7 is that these are like two pit bulls fighting each other. I've heard that illustration a lot. Like it's just the yin and the yang. It's just this, it's Darth Vader and Luke, and it's just these equal but opposite powers that are always against each other, you know? That's not it at all. If you're going to use that illustration, you need to change it. It's like it would be like a pit bull and a chihuahua, all right? If you're going to use that illustration. These aren't two equal and opposite powers. You've got a power within you that is greater than he who's in the world. All right? This isn't two equal forces. This is the sovereign, life-giving force that's within you that has conquered sin, Satan, and death against a little bitty puppy in Satan. All right? These aren't just, you know, or a little bitty puppy in your flesh. All right? So there is a struggle, but greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Don't make it out like this is just equal and opposite here. It's not. Paul's going to say here, this is your life. You've been changed. So start presenting your body as if that's true, because it is. When you mess up, confess, repent. 1 John, right? You don't have to take a bath again and come into God's presence. You don't have to try to clean yourself up to make God love you and holy. You don't have to go back outside and wipe off your feet before you come back in. Listen, some of you are going to be obstinate, and some of you are going to walk in shame and condemnation all your days. Quit doing that. You are not under condemnation anymore. So Paul's going to say in chapter 8, quit living in shame and beating yourself up. God is not impressed with some future version of you. God's not waiting for you to become this so then he can start loving you. If that's how you feel, you don't understand the power of the gospel. He loves you not on the basis of your works or not works. He loves you on the basis of what Christ has done for you. So you've been set free. Quit walking in shame and condemnation. You're going to struggle. You're going to mess up. It's going to be a battle until he takes you home. But you need to rest in the fact that you've been forgiven. And you've been given a new power within you. So just quit living in shame, beating yourself up. Walk in the freedom of forgiveness that you've been given and yield yourself to a power that is unlike any other power that's out there. And so, as you offer yourself up in righteousness to God, what's the result at the end of that verse we just read, 19? Sanctification. Sanctification. You know what sanctification is, right? It's being set apart in holiness to God. When Paul uses this term here, he has the full connotation of the word in mind. This is a good thing. When you turn from sin and you offer your body up, you offer yourself up as an instrument of righteousness to God, the result is God's work in you to set you apart and grow you into maturity. He's sanctifying you day by day. Now, verse 20. See how verse 20 begins. What's your first word? For. That's always an explanation term. It's explaining what we just read. He's going to explain something here. Look at this in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Let me explain that. When you were slaves of sin, what was life like in regard to the will of God? When you were slaves of sin. In one particular sense, you were free, right? You felt, in many ways, no overriding compulsion to do the right thing. Now, Romans 1 says you have a conscience that pricked you. That probably was on you to some degree. But in general, prior to Christ, prior to any sense of new life, you just sinned and really just enjoyed your sin, right? You were free in regards to righteousness. In verse 21, What was the result of that kind of lifestyle? Therefore, he's going to argue, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? What was the outcome of that old life, according to verse 21 at the end? Death. Death. Now, you're going to notice a shift here. Prior to this verse, Paul has been arguing that your ability to habitually live in sin country, to live there and be a resident there, is literally impossible because you've been adopted, you've been given, you're not a citizen there anymore. You can't live there. You go visit, you can't live there. It's impossible to sin like you once did. Now what he's going to argue, verse 21 and following, is it's not only impossible, it's just illogical. He's just going to reason with you here. Why would you want to go back to sin country? Why would you want to go live the same way you used to before Christ? He asks the question, what benefit, right? What benefit did you derive from living in sin country? The word benefit there in the Greek, you know what the word means? It means fruit. It's another botanical term. What fruit did you derive from living in sin country? What was the fruit that came from this kind of lifestyle over here? Notice what he calls the old way of living, the things of which you are now ashamed. Right? It was shameful. It was embarrassing. For those of you who have a BC testimony, a before Christ testimony, like you didn't get saved. Some of y'all got saved right out of the womb, right? Parents that poured the gospel into you, and you don't know what it's like. And praise God, I'm praying the same for my daughters. I hope they never have a testimony like mine. I hope they never have to be dragged through the mud of their own sin and their own rebellion to God like I did in order to come to faith. But those of you that did, is that how you see your past? The things that you were once ashamed of? That's how we should. I should be able to look at my past and go, God. I mean, honestly, the hardest conversation I ever had to have was sitting down with my wife and having to tell her that I did not wait for her. It was so, still to this day, I just look back and think, well, what was stupid, man? Stupid. All along, he had her for me. All along, he had her set aside for me. And I just couldn't wait. I'm ashamed of it, right? I've been forgiven of it. I'm freed of it. I don't walk in condemnation of it. But when I look back over the fence, the sin country, I'm not proud of how I once lived, right? Is that how you, there should be a sense, if you've got a BC testimony, of that sense. There should be a sense of that. And if there's not, and I've seen some Christians, and this bothers me sometimes, I'll see people get together, accountability partners, which, by the way, I'm just going to be honest, I think accountability partners is ridiculous. I think you need a lifestyle of accountability. I don't think you need just a one time a week to get together with somebody that you don't see the other 6 days, and what you do is just compare notes. And usually what I'll see happen a lot of times is almost this kind of trophy case of sin. You know? Like almost, it's like badges. Yeah, I slept with like 6 people, man, when I was before Christ. Yeah, you know what, man? You know, I was a partier before Christ, man. Yeah. I'm like, really? Like, are you boasting in that? Like, as a believer in Christ, like, you're holding that up like that's a badge? It's ridiculous, man. That's what Christ died on the cross for. That stuff is filthy. I mean, you should never be proud of that stuff. You should never look back over the fence and go, yeah, man, it's what I did. Man, you've been given a new life, man. You've been adopted. It's the kid who's now got a new home. You should never look back and go, yeah, I used to live in an orphanage, man. Yeah, I was living in my own feces, man. It was all, you know, who would say that? Look back over and go, man, praise God I've been redeemed from that. Right? And so Paul's going to say here, what benefit, what fruit were you getting from the things which you're now ashamed of? What benefit did you derive? And he says there, the result, the benefit that you got in its ultimate sense, you know what you earned for that, for those badges? Death. That's what you and I got. That's what I earned, was death. Not just a physical, not just even an external death, but in context here, what you got was a dead fruit. You got fruit that was no fruit at all. It wasn't good for eating anything. We're going to go with the botanical illustration here. You couldn't do anything with that fruit. That fruit was death. Nothing beneficial, nothing fruitful came from that kind of life. And I see this all the time. What I see of those who aren't in Christ is broken marriages, emotional pain, scars, sometimes physical diseases from previous lifestyles, people who got run over. You know, I can look at my testimony and I go, yeah, let me tell you the fruit that came from that. The fruit that came from that was using people, was rebellion to God, was literally gossip, slander, sexual immorality. I can tell you the amount of scars and damage that are in other girls' life of what I did in previous relationships. I can tell you about how I treated my family prior to Christ. And I can look back and I can just see a sea of just dead fruit and woundedness, right? See Paul's logic here? You think that just because you became a Christian, you can go on sinning willfully all you want. Paul says, number one, you can't go back. It's illogical. You've been changed from the inside out, or it's impossible. But number two, it's also illogical. Why would you go back? What benefit are you getting? Broken marriages, right? You're going to go sleep around? You're going to have your heart twisted and been in bondage to all these idols that you worshipped, right? And the pain and the heartbreak. And is that what you're going to go back to? Why would you want to do that? What do you have to gain other than alienation from God, pain and regret, and ultimately, in its ultimate sense, the lake of fire? Really? Is that what you want? To borrow from last week, again, it'd be like the kid who was adopted out of that orphanage, brought into a new home. Previously, it'd be like a kid living off banana peels and dirt, right, as his food. And then all of a sudden gets adopted, placed into a family, placed into a home of love, takes a new name, gets fed new food, sleeps in a new bed, has all these things, says, you mean all this is mine? Yep. You mean this full freezer? I can eat from this anytime I want. It's all yours, man. You mean that's my bed? Those are my sheets? Like, I get to sleep in that. Yeah, it's all yours, man. You mean I got your new name? I don't ever have to worry about this being taken away from me? No, it's all yours from here on. I want banana peels and dirt. We go, what, are you crazy? Like, who would want to go back to that? That's what Paul's arguing here. We would say, what's wrong with you, boy? You know, that's what Paul's doing right now. He's just slapping these Romans upside. What's wrong with you, boy? Why would you want to go back there? Stupid. It's impossible and it's illogical. Verse 22. What about now? Now. Where are you now? Says verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin. Having been enslaved to God. You now derive your benefit. Here's your fruit now. What is it? Sanctification? Oh, I'm being set aside in holiness. That is, every bit of train wreck of a life that I once had is now being restored. I'm going to talk about that tonight, preaching the last part of the AOD relationships. We're going to talk about what you've been given now. You've been given healthy relationships. Literally, what God has done in repairing the vertical relationship now allows you to have repair in your horizontal relationships. Now, all of a sudden, now that I've been reconciled to God, been adopted by Him, it now frees me up to now see health created, a new trajectory in marriage, right? Yeah, I came from a long line of leavers. I came from divorce after divorce after divorce. But now I'm the first generation of my family that's not known divorce. Why? Because Christ has regenerated my heart, man. Not because I'm awesome. It's because He changed my life. What benefit are you deriving now? It's called sanctification, right? Everything in my life is about to change, right? It doesn't remove hurt or pain or all those things, but it certainly now is creating health in my life. There's a different benefit. Not only am I getting sanctification, what else? What is the ultimate outcome according to verse 22? Oh my gosh. Icing on the cake, not to be underestimated. I get Jesus forever. I get heaven forever. I am literally, I have been given new life. I have a new benefit here. I have the reversal of everything that I experienced prior to Christ. And I literally have. Yesterday was the 1 year anniversary of my dad's death. My dad died a year ago yesterday. And my relationship with him, my entire life, was fractured. The 38 years I had him on earth just completely fractured. I don't know and will never know what it's like to have an earthly father to have a relationship with in heaven. And I watched my dad cheat on my mom. I watched him belittle us as sons. I watched him walk away from our family. And I've seen that on everybody. My mom's a genealogist. My mom is a professional genealogist. So you want to find out your family tree, that's what my mom does. And so she has literally traced my line back, literally like 1700 years. And I'm not kidding you. As far as I can go back on my dad's side is divorce. It's crazy. I mean, it's just divorce after divorce after divorce. And literally, yesterday was the day for me to just reflect and go, God, you've redeemed that, man. I sit down, I'm doing devotions with my daughters last night. I just start weeping because I'm just like, I shouldn't have this. I shouldn't have this. There's no logical reason why I should be experiencing the kind of family I'm experiencing right now. I should be just probably like every other man that's ever come from my family, who is selfish and ran after his own lust of the flesh at the expense of his family. I've been given a new heart. I don't want to do that. Like, I actually love my kids. I actually want to be there with them. I actually don't want to ever leave them. I actually don't want to settle for some cheap affair at the expense of my family. I don't have a desire for any of that. And by God's grace, day by day, he's sanctifying me in that. And he's given us a new trajectory. That's the benefit I'm deriving. One of the benefits I'm deriving is I'm honoring my God. I'm serving my God in the areas of life that I have. It's been redeemed. I don't know your story, but it's the benefit you derive. And on top of that, eternal life. Throw some icing on the cake. You know? Why is all this possible? Because in verse 23, you need to know that Satan gives something and God gives something. Look at the difference. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The word wage there is the Greek term that refers to a soldier's pay. It's what a soldier earned for his service in the military. What do you get for being a resident soldier, a resident worker, a resident employee in sin country? What is it you earned? What was your paycheck? Death. However, in verse 23, what do you get when King Jesus, notice there's not a wage listed in the second part, it's called a gift. What do you receive when he works for you and adopts you into Graceland? Eternal life. So why would you ever go back to your old ways? So the thing that you earn, your wage is death. You want to try to earn salvation? You're going to get death. Instead, you want to receive the wage that's been earned for you by Christ. It's called a gift there, daron, something you didn't deserve or earn. It's just given to you. You get life. Chapter 6 has shown us two things about grace so far. Two illustrations. Number one, grace grafts you into a new life. The idea of the branch, right? Which, by the way, you may or may not get a question on your test at the end of the year that just simply says, branch, name the chapter, right? No, I'm just saying. The first thing, though, that grace does is it grafts you into a new life. The second thing grace does is it creates within you a constraint, an obedience that you didn't have before. And it's the illustration of a slave. Continued, unrestrained sin is both impossible and it's illogical. And so, here's what you've seen so far. We just summarize this, right? What has in chapter 3 through 5, What has grace? What has Jesus on the cross? What is it removed from you in chapter 3 through 5? Penalty, right? The penalty has been removed. Chapter 6, what has been removed?
How?
And now when we get to 7, what are we going to deal with? Presence. That's Paul's argument. The penalty has been removed. You're free. Free to sin? No. Power has been removed. Why? You've been placed under a new king. So it's not the same power that he once had. It's a different one. Now, we'll deal with the presence in chapter 7. Here's where chapter 7 is going to go. You might want to outline this. Verses 1 through 6. What Paul's going to do in chapter 7, he's going to give you two more illustrations. What two illustrations has he already given you? That the power has been removed. What two illustrations? Right, the tree, the branch, right, and slavery. He's going to give you two more illustrations in chapter 7. Verses 1 through 6, you're going to get an illustration of a remarried widow. Of a remarried widow. We're going to take Old Testament law concerning marriage, divorce, and death, and apply it to the freedom you've been given in Christ. In verses 7 through 25, he's going to give you another illustration. I want you to scan verses 7 through 25 and see what pronoun you see over and over and over again. See a personal pronoun anywhere there?
I.
What illustration is Paul going to give next? Himself. It's the first time Paul has used the word I in Romans. Right? He's going to give you a second illustration of what this looks like in his life. And that's where Paul's going to get real honest and say, listen, the presence of sin is still here. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And you're going to follow along with him. Amen. That's in my mind. And you'll see, if you want to outline that, verses 7 through 13, in that illustration of I, will be all in the past tense. The law could not save him. But in verses 14 through 25, notice the tense will switch. It'll all be in the present tense. The law cannot sanctify him presently. Now, Paul will say in this chapter, the same grace that saved you is the same grace that sustains you or sanctifies you. Let's go. Verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. All right? Paul says, let me emphasize this idea that I've been trying to make in chapter 6. This idea that now just because you have a new king, that you're free to sin all you want. That's not it. You're now free to obey. That's what the new king does. Let me tell you about this. So let me appeal to my Jewish readers who understand Levitical law. Let's take a particular law from the Old Testament. Let's use it as an illustration. He says, as long as a person is alive, the law has jurisdiction over their lives. That is a fact. The law doesn't apply to dead people. Right? Is that true today? You going to give a person in a casket a speeding ticket? Huh? No law applies to them. They're dead. He explains, verse 2. Here's how it applies in marriage. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Old Testament law forbid divorce, except in the occasion of adultery. That is the only primary excuse that's given. And even Jesus said that was simply just because your hearts were hardened and couldn't forgive. And Moses granted it. And so adultery, in which you forsake one covenant and you go and enter another covenant with somebody else, now that covenant applies to you, this one doesn't. Adultery is the only excuse. You can't just walk away. And there's argument in Israel. Literally, they could issue, they were trying to, there are certain camps of the law that would issue a certificate. If your wife cooked wrong, you could leave her. They would try to come up with all the craziest stuff, right? If she annoyed you, you could just send her on her way. Oh, it was crazy. And there's lots of debate over what you do. And even in Matthew 19, they try to entrap Jesus, going, one aspect of the law, Gamaliel says, I can do this. You know, Hillel says, well, I can do this. One is more conservative, one is more liberal. What do you want? What do you think, Jesus? And they wanted to trap him in the middle. And Jesus said, listen, y'all all messed up, right? Because God would never leave you. God would never leave you. And marriage is an illustration of you. You sinned, and God didn't forsake you, did he? So, Old Testament law forbid divorce, except in the case of adultery. But as long as the woman was married. However, if her husband died, she's freed and can go marry somebody else, right? So that's the other exception here. If your mate dies, go and marry somebody else. True story, we had a girl in our church back in Denton, Texas, who literally was in a horrible marriage. I mean, horrible. Alcoholic husband, didn't love the Lord, cursed up and down his wife all the time, just belittled her for like 20 years. And she knew that she just couldn't walk away. And she wanted to stay submitted. She wanted to win him over. She was a believer. He wasn't. She wanted to win him over to the Lord. She remained in the marriage. She didn't want to divorce him. But she secretly told one of our pastors, there's days when I just don't know what to do. And the pastor jokingly just said, and just pray the Lord just take his life, if that's the case. No. 2 days later, he died. And she was free. And is now married to an incredible man of God who loves Jesus. I'm not saying to go pray that, all right? Pause, don't you dare. Anyways, different story. Nonetheless, if you divorce,
right.
Biblical law, if you divorce your mate for any other reason than death or adultery, and you leave that marriage and you go marry somebody else, you have committed, according to the scriptures, adultery. Because God did not recognize that divorce. Doesn't matter what the state of California says, what your pastor's counsel was that gave you, whatever it is, if you leave your mate, and that mate hasn't cheated on you, and that mate hasn't died yet, you leave your mate and you go marry somebody else, you've committed adultery. However, if that husband dies, you're released from that law. Okay? In verse 3, what is she free from that law to do? So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Once the husband dies, she's free to remarry. Please do not go killing your husband. Please do not do that. That would not qualify either. Right? But she's free to enter into a new covenant if death happens. Now, in verse 4, Paul will apply this to the Christian. Where is he going with all this? Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Meaning that through Jesus Christ, the law and its demands have already been satisfied in Jesus. And the curse of the law fell upon him at the cross and no longer on you. So you and I have had our dealings with the law. The wages of sin is death. Christ dealt with that for you. He died for you. Through his body, we also died to the law. And now, as widows from sin country, right? We are now widows from sin country. What happens in verse 4? So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Notice our relationship to Christ. We are joined now. Just like a husband and wife, the two become one. We are widows from sin country, and we have now joined to another king. And in verse 4, look what this new union will do. In order that we might bear fruit for God. The relationship to Christ here, will it produce an antinomian lifestyle? Or I just go sin all I want? No, it's not it at all. Instead, fruit will be born. Is that a fact or a command? Is he commanding you there to bear fruit? It's just a fact. That's what's going to happen. The reality is, as bad as that girl's marriage was, her husband died, she was free, she married another, and a new kind of fruit was born in a better marriage. Now, I'm not saying walk away or kill your husband. Please, can I overstate that? The idea, though, here is you've been free. You've been free. Verse 5, he explains why we needed a change. Because as good as it was, what would the law do? Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Interesting there, that verse. What did the law do for us, according to that verse? It didn't produce salvation or sanctification, did it? No. It aroused sin. That's what the law did, right? You know when you're driving down the road and the speed limit says 30? Is your first instinct to go, hallelujah, 30 miles an hour. That is so great. I love boundaries. I just, you know what? I need to slow down. This is good. I just want to enjoy this. Right? Is that what that speed limit sign did for you? Is that what law did for you? No. It aroused your right foot, didn't it? I think I can go 40. I'm pretty sure I do about 39 and I get called. That's what happens. That's what my mind is doing. Right? You start checking your mirrors. As soon as you see a speed limit sign, as soon as you pass that cop who's sitting on the side of the road, my wife to this day, there'll be a cop on the other side of the highway with a barrier between us. No way he's going to get to us. There's not a turnaround for miles. He's way over there. Cop, slow down, slow down, slow down. I'm like, baby, listen, I'm doing 60 right now and 40. He's not going to get me. That's what law does. Prior to Christ, when told you needed to repent from your sin and you needed to turn to Christ in obedience, it aroused you all the more to want to rebel against God. But now, in verse 6, it's not that we needed more law. What we needed was a different union. That's what we needed. Look at verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Now that's our union in Christ, by the way. He died to the law. We're free with him. But our freedom is not to sin all the more, but to do what? In verse 6. So that we serve in a newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What does it produce? It produces a heartfelt obedience to serve God. That's what it produces. It's not service in the... That service to God is not in the oldness of the letter, where I'm just only going to do what I had to do. Just a minimal requirement, right? To check off a box, and it's an unwilling spirit. All right, I'm going to obey just because I have to, right? It'd be like you, all right, I'm just only going to do what the requirements are in this program. I'll just grind it out. I won't pursue a new relationship for this year. I'll just make sure I'm here by no later than 6, and I'll just do a minimal requirements versus going, no, I want to be here, man. I actually want to get here maybe a little early. I want to get rest the night before. I really want to pre-read before I get in here. There's a different kind of compulsion in that. It's not just the letter of the law. There's a spirit that's changed in it. Rather, there's a new compelling spirit. This is Jeremiah 31. I'm no longer going to write on tablets of stone for you. I'm going to write it on your heart. A new kind of service where actually you're compelled to. One that's prompted by the spirit within you. Comes through your rebirth. So that's where he's arguing here. So question, does grace produce a license to sin? No. Three illustrations have shown you this. the tree, the branch, you've been grafted in. You got a new nature. The slave, there's a new constraint within me. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. I'm a slave to God, to grace and to righteousness. And then third, like the widow, I've been freed. This old thing's been put to death. So I'm free from the law now. I'm free from the law to obey the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. So, three illustrations, all that produce something, and it's not antinomianism. So that person that wants to tell you you've been free to sin all you want, you can go pick a fight. Tell them to read Romans 6, Romans 7. Now, we used to be under this this old union. We've got a new one now. And after spending a chunk of time showing us our freedom from the law, in verse 7, a new question is going to arise. A new challenge. Look at this in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Ooh. Now in verse 5, he told us a fact that traditionally what the law would do is arouse sin within you. That's a fact. Your mama tells you not to touch the stove, what do you want to do? Touch the stove. Speed limit says 40, and 50. Your flesh, when you're told don't, wants to do, all right? Paul told us in verse 5, that's how it was back in the day. Law was a stumbling block more than a help. We still feel this way in our flesh, only there's a different spirit within us that overrides, should override. And you say, I shouldn't. I want to, kind of. But I want to please God more than I want to do this. We still feel this way in our flesh. The difference is the spirit is different. Now, that was a fact. As sinners, the law arouses sin within us. So here comes the question 7. You see it coming a mile away. Are you saying, Paul, that the law arouses sin? Yes, I am. Then you're saying that the law is evil. The law is sin because it makes me want to sin. No, 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 no. The law is not evil. You're evil. All right? Look at the rest of verse 7. What's he say? Meganoita! How do you think Paul feels about these rhetorical questions? On the contrary. No, no, no. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Because here's what the law does. He says, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, don't covet. What the law does is it actually shows you your sin, right? It shows you more clearly. So you know, without a shadow of a doubt, you have violated God. And it's meant to drive you to your Savior. And so you see, we see what Paul's doing here is he's returning to fundamental Judaism. The idea that the law saved was a heresy. It was a heresy. This is the fundamental purpose of the law, to reveal and to convict. That's what the law is meant to do. Now, incidentally, notice the change in illustration here. We're no longer looking at a plant or a servant or a widow. What's your illustration he's going to use here? I. And he's going to use this pronoun around 50 times in this chapter. This is the real life illustration of a believer and how our life is affected today by the gospel. Again, verse 7 through 13 is going to be all in the past tense. Verse 14 and following will be in present tense. In other words, this is how things used to be for me, and this is how things currently are for me. That's what Paul's going to say. Prior to Christ, the law would not save, could not sanctify. He's going to need some help. So the purpose for the law, according to verse 7, was to know sin. In verse 8, he gives you a specific example. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul illustrates verse 5 here. Apart from the standard, the coal inside my body had not been fully flamed. Once that standard came, it blew across this coal and flamed up within him and showed him his sin. For example, Paul says the sin of covetousness was always there. He just couldn't perceive it. Just to put a name to it, right? The idea that if you don't have commands, you never find out exactly what's wrong with you, right? It's even Jesus. Doesn't Jesus come along and just clarify sin? Prior to the law, coveting was there in you. Or let's say this, prior to the law, adultery was still there, wasn't it? But the law comes around and shows you what it is. You go sleep with another man, sleep with another woman, you're committing adultery. Oh, man, yeah. Jesus comes along, turns that law into a greater law, right? I tell you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Oh, my gosh! I'm wicked, you know? I am an adulterer. I've never gone and slept with another woman, but I am an adulterer, right? Says the same thing with murder. You know, murder existed before the law. Law comes along and says, if you murder somebody, it's murder, right? Oh, gosh. Yeah, I better not kill somebody. Jesus comes along, what's he saying? You even hate your brother. You committed murder. Oh, no! And see what the law does? The law exposes sin. Paul goes, listen, like, I understood how much more I was coveting after I understood the law. In verse 9, Paul continues with his testimony. See if you can disagree with this, by the way. I don't think you can. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Now, obviously, that cannot be referring to salvation. It's referring to something else. Paul's given his perception of himself apart from the law. In context, apart from its true intent in piercing his heart, apart from the truth coming and exposing who he really is, he felt free. As long as you didn't name my sin, I could get away with it in my own conscience. But the moment you name it, I can't get away from it. Right? That's why I think it's very important in accountability. You actually are very, very clear about what sin is. And I'll get with guys who, they've come up with new terms. I remember I was reading a book called Point Man by a guy named Steve Farrar, lives in Dallas. And it was the first audio book I'd ever listened to. I'd never done an audio book. And I listened to this audio book, and I was laying in my bed. I was about to fall asleep. I was just kind of listening to it. In the opening chapter, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. He starts describing this guy that's in his office, and you know, his marriage is kind of and this girl's kind of flirting with him a little bit. And, you know, decided one night, they've had a long day at work in the corporate world, decided to go out for drinks, and invites her to come along. They go out for drinks, and several other people, and everybody kind of leaves, and he stays with her, and they drink a little too much, and decides, you know what? You want to hang out with me a little longer? Okay. And he decides to give her a ride home, but decides they'd stop off at a hotel on the way. They go in there, and I'm listening to this on audio. I'm in my bed, and all of a sudden he goes in. Yeah, they go in the room, and he starts undoing her blouse, and she starts undoing, and I won't go into the details thing. He literally goes into, I mean, every little detail. I'm going, whoa, what is that? I thought this was a Christian book, man. You know, and I'm jumping up to go turn it off because, man, he's talking about body parts and where they're going and all this stuff. And I'm like, gross, you know, and I'm about to hit stop, and then he stops, and he goes, I won't go any further. He goes, now, I could have just started this chapter by saying he had an affair, and you would have just gone right over it. He goes, but until I actually described what an affair is, you understand how vile the sin is. And I was like, whoa. And I realized, as oftentimes in accountability, that's how it is. I messed up this week. That's all right. What do you mean you messed up this week? I'm just kind of messed up, and I blew it this week. What'd you do? My girlfriend and I crossed boundaries. What'd you do? I mean, and I'm not saying we need to get nasty or stuff. Tell me. It's the idea of showing you what your sin actually is. And that's what the law is meant to do. Right? Let's put a name to it. So, what verse are we? 9, okay. Verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law. I mean, I could do whatever I want. I really don't have a name to it. But, verse 10 and verse 9, when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. I realized I was in the grave. The moment I realized what those commandments were, I had broken every one of them. Remember the rich young ruler? I've done everything. I've done all the Ten Commandments. Jesus could have just blown him up, right? Go sell everything you have. And he walked away. Jesus could have nailed him on the first one. You know, you're dead. And so, that's how it is for us, by the way. I mean, anybody ever been there, right? Where all of a sudden, all those years, you thought you were righteous in your own eyes, and then that moment where it just clicked. You went, I am a sinner. I really am a sinner. I really have rebelled against God. It's a very sobering moment. Those are sobering moments when they come to mind. Paul was alive for a while, but then the commandment came. In verse 11, there's something in Paul that he wasn't fully aware of. It's like, you know, even yesterday, you know, a guy named Jesse Penner here in our church, 2 days ago, find out he has a tumor in his brain. Jesse's a real estate agent. I literally have been with Jesse all week, whipping the snot out of him to look at homes, running him all over town with my wife and I, and he's perfectly normal. And had none of us had any clue that he had a tumor growing inside his brain that was literally about to evidence itself, right? It's there, it's embedded, but you don't know it's there. And you're just unaware of it. Paul's going to say there was something in me that was growing that I just wasn't aware of. He says in verse 11, "For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment." By the way, that's when sin is energized. It's like a shark. It smells blood in the water, right? The law aroused sin within Paul. Your body doesn't hear the law of God and respond by saying, "Oh, divine constraint, how might I secure thy blessedness for myself," right? That's not how it's going with you. Growing up, you didn't look at your parents and say to them, "Oh, dear parents, please provide more wisdom on boundaries and law for me so that I might be a further blessing to this household." Right? Did y'all do that? No. What'd you do? You snuck out at night, you stole their keys, you got into sin, all right? The law aroused evil within you, you know? The more your parents restrained you, the more you wanted to get away with it. The first thing it does there at the end of verse 11, though, it deceived me. It deceived me. The law deceives you. What, or you deceive yourself. What do you think? In the context of verse 9, what is the deception of sin? It's the deception that I'm alive. That's the deception. Paul thought, man, apart from the law, I was alive, man. I could just do anything. That's awesome. It fooled you into thinking there was really nothing there. Right? Just like a tumor inside a brain until it evidences itself and the doctor brings back a scan that goes, no, it's there. Until there's a clarity, you're fooled into thinking I'm alive. You're fooled into thinking there's nothing wrong with me, right? Some of us right here probably have stuff growing inside our bodies right now and we don't even know it. And you're fooled into thinking you're alive. And Paul says that's how sin was with me. I was fooled into thinking I was alive, but I was deceived because the whole time it was there, growing within me. And then, in verse 11 at the end, and through it, killed me. What else does sin do? It was killing Paul. For Paul, it's like sin drew him into self-righteousness and then beheaded him. It lures you in, thinking, oh, you're fine, and then it goes, whack! Just kills you. And so there's Paul's testimony, by the way, of what life was like before Christ when the true intent of the law entered upon the scene. And so in verse 12, Paul answers the original question, if law tends to arouse sin within us, is that law an evil tool? Is it evil? Verse 12. So then, the law is not evil, it's holy. And the commandment is holy. And righteousness, and it's righteous, and it's good. There's nothing wrong with the law, because the law exposed my sin and showed me my need for her Savior. What was evil in context? The law or Paul? Paul, right? So, is the law sin? No. The real problem is in verse 13. And thus pops up another question. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? You're saying, Paul, that the good law becomes the reason for bad things in our world? First, it was that law itself was evil. That was the first question, right? The first insinuation. Now they're insinuating that the law just produces evil. Paul's response in verse 13, may it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. What does that mean? Is the law the problem? No, Paul says. It's sin. It's me. That's the problem. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who wants to rebel from God and his righteousness. Don't blame the law. It's a good thing because it showed me my sin and it brought me to the end of myself. It put me in the grave. And if that's what the law did, then the law is a good thing because I needed to die so I could be made alive by something else. In verse 14, what's your grammatical tense switch? Are we in the past tense anymore? No. We are now in the present tense. So you could say verse 7 through 13 is Paul's conversion. But in verse 14 and following is going to be Paul's struggle. We've seen the penalty for sin eradicated. We've seen the power of sin eradicated. But what about its current presence? Is it eradicated? No. So what are we to do with it? Paul's going to tell you here that just as you needed something on the outside to help save you, you're going to need something on the outside to help you get sanctified as well. Right? If all you have is the law of God to save you, then you're a dead man walking. If all you have is the law of God to sanctify you, the best you're going to be is the testimony of verse 24. Verse 24 that we saw, or that we see. What's verse 24 say? Wretched man that I am. If all I got is the law, if all you're going to do is just try to do good, go to church, and not cuss as much and do these things, and that's going to sanctify me, get ready. You're about to find out how wretched you are. You're going to find out how unholy you are. Folks, just because you're a believer in Christ now, does that mean you're perfectly obedient? No. Is there anyone in here who has secured perfect obedience? Would you please raise your hand right now? Anybody? Layla? Mark? Savage. No? Nobody? Tony?
Get back to me.
All right. And Sally? No. No. Okay. No. So what you're going to see here is that the Christian life is a struggle. There is a life within you that wasn't there before. There is a desire within you to now please the Lord that wasn't there before. There is a power to provide you the ability to flee from sin that you did not have before. But sin is still the same. It still calls you, still gnaws at you. But thankfully, we have a Savior who not only saved us, but put his Spirit within us to help sanctify us. And it's in a way that the law could never do. And so, let's look at this struggle real quick. In the last few minutes we have, we'll see where we can go. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, meaning it's divine. The idea is divine. There's nothing wrong with it. The law is a reflection of God. It's holy, right? But there's a problem. I'm of the flesh. I'm sold into the bondage of sin, right? In terms of the suit that I'm wearing here, right? And he says, when you're under the bondage of sin, you don't want to do what they make you do. The Christian is still under a sense of bondage in some way. You've been freed from it here, but you still wear the carcass, don't you? You're still in this nasty thing. And there's still this presence and enticement that's around me. Now, verse 15 explains. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. Y'all ever felt that way? I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do this. I hate it. There's still a desire to want to go there. I still want to go visit every now and then. I don't want to be married anymore to sin country, but I wouldn't mind dating it every now and then. Right? You ever have that feeling? And what's the difference between you and the dude in the fraternity down the road here? What's the difference between these two? They're glad they did it, and you're not. Paul's going to say that I got a struggle going on within me, and this bondage that's going on within him is in conjunction with freedom he's just been given. It just doesn't make sense. I don't even get it. I'm living in sin in Graceland now. I've got a new home. Why do I still want to go do these things? I don't even understand why I'm doing, want to do these things. Verse 16, Paul admits he can't blame the law. The very fact that he feels pain over his sin is a testimony to the goodness of the law. So this is not an anti-Jewish sentiment, it's pro-Jewish sentiment, verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Right? So he says, you can't blame the law. The very fact that I don't want to violate it testifies that the law is good. Now the problem again is verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. It is sin that is the problem. Charles Hodge, theologian, once said, he's speaking here not as an excuse, but as a testimony to the extent and power of indwelling sin. Don't make verse 17 an excuse to break the law. That's just who I am. I'm just a sinner. That's just what I'm going to do. How many people have you heard say that? How many of us have ever said that? Oh, gosh, I mean, I'm just in this suit. That's what's going to happen until Jesus takes me home. It's not giving an excuse here. It's just demonstrating the struggle. What it is simply a testimony of the power of sin, that in his flesh, the power of sin is still present. Paul loathes the sin that's within him. Verse 18, he concludes and just amplifies what he's been talking about. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. Y'all willing to admit that? That within my body, in and of itself, there's nothing good within me. Apart from the Spirit, there's nothing good within me. Y'all willing to admit that? I am. Doesn't mean that I'm not in the image of God. Doesn't mean that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Doesn't mean that there's not power in to redeem this. It just means in and of myself, in this carcass, there is nothing good there. He says also in verse 18, for the willing is present within me, but the doing of the good is not. Amen to that. He expands, verse 19 and 20. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. And in verse 21, he confirms, I find then this principle. The word principle there is the word for law. I find this law at work within me, not referring to the law of God, but rather the universal command of sin in my body. What does that law confirm? Verse 21, that evil is present within me. Evil isn't always what you and I make it out to be. Hollywood has defined the different idea of evil, right? Or the walking dead, or whatever it is. That's where we want to go. And it's psychotic, and it's blood and guts, right? No, evil is simply anything that is in rebellion to the open will of God. So what does that make you in your sin? Evil. Paul says, my behavior, even as a believer, still confirms to me the truth of chapter 3, that nothing good lies within my flesh. Is this truth confined to only non-believers? No. Look at the end of verse. At the end of the verse 21. The one who wants to do good. It applies to me also. Paul says there's a struggle within me. The one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, freed from the penalty and the power of sin, yet still in bondage to my depraved flesh. The one who wants to do good, but still struggling to do it. Now, on one hand, this should produce some fear in you. Meaning, you ever in a place where you're exempt from the possibility of adultery? Will you ever be at that place as a believer where you are exempt from the possibility of adultery? No. Opportunity will always be knocking, right? See also King David, right? Are you ever going to be a place where you're exempt from the ability to lie or to cheat? No, it's still going to be there. So you better run scared to some degree. You better be always aware of what your flesh can do on any given day. You better fight the good fight, and as 8's going to say, put to death the deeds of your flesh. I remember one of my professors in seminary would say, listen, I know I'm an adulterer. I'm just not going to give myself the chance to prove it. And I'm going to run scared. And I'm going to run in the fear of the Lord, and I'm going to make sure. I mean, same way, listen, man, my wife and I are very careful about who I'm spending time with. That's why if I'm ever going to counsel or have a conversation with a girl, it's going to be in an open room. It's going to be in a window. I'm never going to pull myself in a back room. I don't trust myself. I'm not going to give myself any opportunities. And so just because you now in salvation have a big S on your chest, don't start going around thinking you're invincible, all right? Until you get to glory, and you have a resurrected body, it can still happen. So this text should sober you up. But on the other hand, this passage should bring some comfort, right? Because after reading chapter 6, you start feeling like, dude, I must be abnormal. Man, I don't know about you, I still struggle with sin. My mind is depraved. I still think things that I can't believe I'm thinking as a believer, right? And so this gives some sort of comfort to read Paul's testimony and go, Paul struggled. The things he wanted to do and shouldn't do, he did them, right? And so there's some sense of fear in reading this text, and there should be some sense of comfort, right? So this text should humble you and point you to the grace of God. We're all, by the way, in this struggle together. You guys sin. I used to sin. We're in this thing together, all right? Y'all didn't even catch that, did you? Listen, if you knew about me, what I know about me, you would have never signed up for this residency program. But if we knew about you, what did you know about you, we would have never let you in. So we're in this thing together, all right? I'm over by a minute, but let's finish this 7 here. In verse 22 and 23, he gives you a summary conclusion of those two dogs that are fighting. Remember, they're not equal and opposite. Look at this, 22:23. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And in verse 24, Paul concludes the work of the law here. Wretched man that I am. Paul asks a question. All along, he's been taking questions from the detractors, rhetorically. And one by one, he's been putting them down. But now Paul asks a question for them. If it's true that we've been justified by Christ, the penalty for sin has been removed. If it's true that we've been secured by Christ and the power of sin has been dealt with, thus producing new life within us, what about the presence of sin? And then here's his question. How can we ever be truly sanctified so that we effectively repent from sin and are conformed to the image of God? Read that there in verse 24. What's the question? I mean, isn't that what you're screaming for at the end of chapter 7? I know I want to do this, but I don't do it. I shouldn't do this, but I do it. I know I've been forgiven. I know I'm free. I've got this new power within me. I want to obey him, but I struggle. And your natural question, when you understand what a wretched man that I am, your natural question, who will set me free from the law of sin and death, from this body of death? Who will set me free? What is the answer? I love somebody. Preach verse 25. Let's get out of here. Preach it. Oh my gosh. Shame on you. Somebody who's awakened to the love of God right now. Read verse 25 like you mean it.
Thanks be to God.
Come on!
Jesus our Lord.
Woo!
So then I myself serve the law.
Oh, yes!
But my flesh will serve the law.
Thanks straight! Thanks be to God!
Thanks be to God.
He has not saved you and then left you to yourself. Greater is he who's in you than who's in the world. Thanks be to God. That is your amen at the end of chapter 7. I struggle, but thanks be to God because he's delivered me. He's transferred me from sin country to Graceland. Dang, somebody's speaking a tongue or something right now, all right? Unbelievable. The same Savior who saved you is also the Savior of your flesh day to day. The same grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies. Now Paul can finish this timeout that he had before he so rudely interrupted, and he'll come back to the argument of justification that he left off in chapter 5. How does chapter 8, verse 1 begin? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Come back next week. Walk in grace. See you next week.